I read an awful lot, and one book I read about 10 years ago was this book by Philip Yancey, The Jesus I Never Knew. I don't know how many of you have read it. It's an okay book. I don't agree with everything in it, but one thing I really liked about the book was that he brought out things about Jesus Christ which I was not aware of, or made me view Jesus Christ in a way which I hadn't thought of before or hadn't looked at in exactly the way he does. And I'm not saying he's right in the way he views Christ, but he makes you think about Christ and view Christ in a way maybe you hadn't thought of before. And a lot of times when we think about Jesus Christ, we get a picture kind of like this in our minds, don't we? This guy, he's got this perfect complexion and this long flowing hair. He's Caucasian for sure, and got the beard, and then he's always wearing this white flowing robe, and either the red or the blue little banner or whatever that thing is that goes across the front of his body there, and of course in this picture it's the red. And we imagine him going around Israel 2,000 years ago saying things like, "Behold," right? or more likely, especially if you grew up on the King James the way I did, "Verily, verily," right? Things like that. And we don't really identify too much with Jesus as a man. And I'm a little ashamed to admit it, especially at a church that is taught so much on the Word of God because of so many unscriptural things in the book. But another book I read recently which challenged me to think about Jesus as a man's man is this book by John Eldridge, Wild at Heart. And I don't know how many of you have read it. I'm not sure I'd recommend it, but he does bring out some things about Christ in the book, which I think are very good, that he was a man's man, not the way most men think about Jesus Christ as kind of a wimp. But generally, when we think about Christ, we don't think of him as the kind of person who we would invite to our Super Bowl party, do we? I mean, can you imagine Jesus sitting there cheering on the Cowboys? Or I guess maybe here it's not so much the Dallas Cowboys as it is the OSU Cowboys. Is that right? So can you imagine Jesus going to an OSU game and rooting for the Cowboys? You know, we don't really think of it. Maybe you do. And if you think of him that way, of course, he's wearing red there, isn't he? So is that really orange? Can you change the color on that? Yeah. We don't think of him as the guy who we'd want to shoot the breeze with or go shoot pool with or hang out with. You know, he's this guy who was a great teacher and we're really thankful for him. We really love him a lot because of all he did for us. But we're not really sure if he's the kind of guy we'd want to hang out with. And, you know, even if you did hang out with him, he's always telling these confusing stories that don't make any sense. So you know, we call them parables, and that's putting a good spin on them. And you know, I'm not trying to be sacrilegious here or disrespectful to Jesus. I just think that most of the time the way we view Jesus or the way we think of Jesus is not the way he really was. He's a man who never smiled, never had a good time. A man who everybody says is a good teacher, but honestly, when you read most of his teachings for the first time, they don't make a whole lot of sense. And Philip Yancey's book helped pave the way for me viewing Jesus in a whole new way. And in the 10 years since I've read that book, however, I have found a few things which Yancey missed. And you probably all know these, but tonight and tomorrow, I want to present three of these. There's so many others. I want to present three of these areas that have really helped me see Christ in a whole new way, that's really helped the Christ of the Gospels come to life for me as a man that, honestly, I would like to be best friends with. I would like to hang out with. I used to watch a lot of Seinfeld, and it's just popped into my mind, but there was this one episode. I don't watch Seinfeld anymore. I don't get TV. I don't have time. I'm in seminary. But there's this one episode where there's this guy, I think his name was Mark, and everybody wanted to be Mark's friend. He was just the coolest guy. He'd go rock climbing, and he was just great. And of course, George ended up, I think, breaking his legs in a rock climbing accident. But Jesus is that kind of guy. When you really get to know him, everybody wants to be friends with Jesus. Everybody wants to hang out with Jesus. And so I found a few characteristics, three keys. You can go to the three keys. There's six up here, but I'm only going to talk about three. Three keys, one tonight, two tomorrow, that help us understand who Christ really was. That help us see Him in a whole new light. That really help us understand the Gospels and see what He did and why He did what He did. And the first one I want to talk to you about tonight is the teaching style of Jesus. The teaching style of Jesus. And you can turn in your Bibles, if you brought them, to Luke chapter 4. The text that we are looking at tonight is in Luke chapter 4. And I'm not teaching through the whole chapter. I prefer, like JB, I prefer to teach through chapters, one verse at a time, but I'm just going to draw out a few verses out of Luke chapter 4 that I want you to notice. Now, when we talk about the teaching style of Jesus, I think that this is an area where most Christians... Well, let me just ask you, what is the primary teaching style of Jesus? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Parables, right? Isn't that what we always hear? Parables. We always hear Jesus used parables. In fact, one of my favorite websites for sermon illustrations is sermonillustrations.com. And their slogan is, Jesus used parables, why don't we? Right? And you hear that all the time. You hear it in churches and on the radio and you read it in books. And that is the driving force behind why most churches today are moving away from biblical exposition and going to sermons and studies that are focused on stories, because they're saying, look, that's the way Jesus taught. He told stories. We should too. And I'm not going to talk much about parables tonight. That's the third key, which we're talking about tomorrow. So we're going to talk a little bit about parables and why Jesus used parables. But it was interesting. I was in class at Dallas Seminary this week, and even the seminary president, Mark Bailey, he got his doctorate from Dallas Seminary, and he did it on the parables. And he was teaching this week in class about the parables, and even he, the president of Dallas Seminary, said Jesus' primary teaching style was parables. Okay, so it's a very prominent idea. And we'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow. But here's what I want to shock you with tonight. Here's what I have discovered, which has really changed the way I view the teaching style of Jesus. Parables were not his primary method, his primary style of teaching. Parables were not his primary, his preferred, his normal method of teaching. And the reason most Christians miss this, it's easy to miss, but the reason most Christians think that parables are because that's what the Gospels primarily contain. Most of the time, it's honest, I mean, I'll be honest, I will admit, most of the time when we see Jesus teaching, when we hear His teachings, when we read His teachings in Scripture, they are parables. There's about 50 parables in the Gospels, and they're all over the place. Luke contains many of them. And so you say, okay, Jeremy, if most of the teaching we have in the Gospels is Jesus teaching parables, how can we say that His primary teaching style was not parables? That's what I want to show you from Luke chapter 4. Remember, Luke, he's this physician, he's a historian. Those two together make him very detail-oriented. And in Luke chapter 4, he includes these details that the careful reader will not miss, and they will learn something very important about Jesus. So you're already there, and I want to give you a little bit of background as well about my own personal preferences, my own convictions, my own study a little bit about preaching. And then none of this is going to be new to you, most likely. I believe, as JB does, that expository preaching is the way to go. Expository preaching is what the church is supposed to be doing. Now, what's expository preaching? I imagine you know, but it's what JB does. I've listened to his sermons online. You take a book of the Bible, you begin in chapter 1, you work your way through the book of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. All right? That's expository preaching. And I believe that's the primary way the Bible should be taught. And I am so excited that I'm here in front of you teaching you who are part of a church like that. My question was, is if that's my conviction, and I was struggling with this years ago, my question was, if that's my conviction, if what I believe is true, if that is the way to teach the Bible, how come Christ didn't teach that way? And have you ever wondered that? Parables, we're told, are the primary teaching method of Jesus. But I believe that the biblical method is expository preaching. Can I prove that from Scripture? It doesn't seem so, because Christ, the greatest teacher of all, He didn't teach that way. And so I started doing some study, and I found out that throughout history, the strongest, the greatest churches, not necessarily the largest churches, there is a big difference there, but the strongest, the greatest, most active, most obedient, most faithful churches are the ones that practice expository preaching. And we could take you to the Reformation, we could take you even into our own culture and our own society right now. You can even go back as far back to the first three centuries of Christianity, 100 to 300 AD, and look at these churches back then, see their pastors and the way they taught, and guess what? Almost without fail, you will discover every church practiced expository preaching. In fact, one of them was pastored by a man named John Chrysostom. You can get his sermons online for free. Just type in his name. You can read them. They are excellent sermons. Guess what? He taught expository, and he was so good at it. People would come for miles to hear him preach. He was so good at it, they nicknamed him Golden Mouth. Golden Mouth. That was his name, John Chrysostom. People exposited the Word back then. So I thought, okay, in the last 2,000 years, the strongest, the best churches exposited. In the first three centuries, it seemed to be the only way they did it, exposit Scripture. And then you can go back into the Old Testament even. You can go to Nehemiah chapter 8, and you can look at Ezra teaching the Bible to the Israelite people. And what they do is he gets up and he reads the text, and then he has these 13 other teachers there. You can go back and read it in Nehemiah chapter 8. Him and 13 others, so 14 of them, and they explain, they give the sense, they explain what they read to the people so they can understand it, so they can apply it to their lives. And you can even go back further. You go to Moses when he gets the law, and he comes down and he explains it to the people. He reads it, he explains it, he applies it. So I just look all the way through Scripture, and I see that expository preaching seems to be all over the place, except with Christ. And that really bothered me. If He's this premier teacher that we're supposed to emulate, we're supposed to copy, how come He didn't exposit? And then I came to Luke chapter 4 and found something I had never seen before. Let's begin in verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of Him went out through all the surrounding region, and He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Verse 16. So He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. All right, now I'm just building a case here, so skip up to verse 32. We saw in verse 15 that He taught in their synagogues. In verse 16, we get a little more detail. This was His custom. He always did this. He went into the synagogue, and there we see Him standing up to read. Verse 32. Let's start in verse 31. And He went down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at His teaching, for His word was one with authority. And then we skip all the way up to verse 44. And He was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So four times in Luke chapter 4, and this is just one chapter, we have other references throughout the Gospels that Jesus taught in the synagogues on the Sabbath day. But verse 16 is very adamant about what He did. Luke is very adamant in verse 16 about what Jesus actually did in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and that this was His custom. This was His practice. This is what He did week in and week out. Now, I still haven't built much of a case here. By the way, I'm heading towards the idea, I hope you understand this, that Jesus was an expository preacher. But I still haven't built much of a case here, have I? So what? He's teaching in the synagogues on the Sabbath. Big deal. So every day, or every Sabbath, he goes in the synagogue and tells some parables. Right? That's what we think. But wait. Try and think through your mind. Can you think of any place in the Gospels where we have recorded what Jesus taught in the synagogue on the Sabbath? There's not very many, but there are a few. One of them is right here in Luke chapter 4. Most of the time when he's teaching on a mountainside, or he's teaching around a dinner table, or he's teaching as he and his disciples walk down the road from one city to another. Most of the teaching recorded in Gospels is in those locations. Very few times do we have recorded in Scripture what Jesus taught in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And in Luke chapter 4, we do have one of those, and this gives us very good clues about, as Luke already called it, his normal way of teaching, as his custom was, what he did week in and week out. So let's see what he did in the synagogue on the Sabbath every single week. All right? Luke chapter 4, starting again in verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And then he reads from Isaiah. I won't read that. Skip down to verse 20. It's not because it's unimportant, but I want to show you. He reads from Isaiah, verse 20. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them. So Luke records, and just stop there. He goes on and he begins. He says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. But Luke records exactly with minute, very careful detail what Jesus did. I mean, the standing, the sitting, he gets the scroll, he hands it back, all the eyes are on him, all these things that he did. Why would Luke record this? And by the way, obviously, verse 21 there isn't the whole sermon, right? I mean, it says he began to say to them, and if you take any preaching classes or if you listen to JB or listen to sermons on the radio, most sermons start off with some sort of hook, right? Some sort of attention grab or an illustration or a story or an interesting quote or a dilemma or a problem or something. That's what Jesus is doing here. It's a good teaching method. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That gets your attention. It is? Wow, we've been waiting for this. So that's what he began. And then we can assume, Luke doesn't say what happened, but that's his hook, that's his beginning of a sermon. We can assume that he went on to explain this text. How it's been fulfilled. How he fulfills it. And that's why the people get mad at him later. But and for other reasons, because he left out the favorite part for them. But you can do that study on your own. Go back and look at Isaiah, Isaiah 49 and 61. See what Christ left out. But there are a couple of reasons Luke records in very detailed way here what Christ is doing. First, it parallels Ezra's actions in Nehemiah chapter 8. And I talked a little bit about that, but you can go look that up yourself. Very similar steps here. Read the text, explain the text. Secondly, though, and here's what's important. Remember, Luke is the historian. He wrote Acts as well. He's a historian. And he wanted to show that Christ taught the way people normally taught back then. You see, what got recorded in scriptures, the parables, the miracles, these sorts of things, those are the abnormal teachings. What doesn't get recorded in scripture, except by Luke here with some little details, is the everyday, the week in and week out teachings of Jesus Christ. What Christ was teaching on the Sabbath. We don't have recorded those things. So we're gaining some light here, but we still don't know whether it's expository or not. So he read a verse, and then he said, today's this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. We really don't have recorded, though, what exactly he said. So here's where you get into some dangerous ground a little bit, and you have to step outside scripture and study the culture. All right? And you know about all this, doing cultural backgrounds. One of the greatest resources for cultural backgrounds of the Bible are the works by Alfred Edersheim. He's written one on the temple. He wrote one on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, an excellent book. He also wrote one on Old Testament history, an excellent book. And then there's this one, Sketches of Jewish Social Life. And he has an excellent, excellent section in here on what happened in the synagogue on the average Sabbath. It's incredible. It's incredible. And he goes into lots of detail, pages and pages and pages about it. Fascinating reading. Let me try and summarize it for you first. Let me talk about the synagogue first. Every town had at least, and I imagine most of you know this, most towns had at least one synagogue. You needed 10 men to start a synagogue, and they would faithfully attend, they would faithfully support the synagogue. And so most towns had at least 10 men who wanted a synagogue, and so they would, if 10 men wanted one, they could start one. Jerusalem at this time had over 400 synagogues, so there's lots of them. And a synagogue is somewhat like what we think of as church. A lot of people think that the Jewish counterpart to church was the temple. That's not true. The Jewish counterpart, or the Jewish, maybe we should say the predecessor to church, was the synagogue. I mean, the temple, they only had to go there a couple times a year. The synagogue, though, they were in the synagogue every Sabbath. Kind of like we go to church every Sunday. By the way, Sabbath is Saturday. I hope you know that. Jews had this temple in Jerusalem, and they only went there a few times a year. The synagogue, though, is where they gathered on the Sabbath. Not just on the Sabbath, but more frequently for some of them. The synagogue existed. This is what Edersheim says. Oh, and you can also read articles on this. You just do some research. Look up synagogue in some Bible encyclopedia or something, and you'll get this information that the synagogue existed for one purpose and one purpose only, to teach the Word of God. To teach the Word of God. Synagogues weren't prominent in the Old Testament. They became more prominent during this intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament because the leaders realized, hey, our people, they don't know what God says in His Word and they need to learn it. So they started these synagogues. So they started these synagogues because they saw how important it was for the people to hear the Word of God, what God said, what God instructed in His Word. So that's why the synagogue existed. That's why they were begun. In fact, several times they are referred to as a house of instruction. A house of instruction. That was a synonym for synagogue. So it's really more of a school than anything else. And they would generally gather not only on Sabbath, which is Saturday, but many of them would also gather on Monday nights and Thursday nights. All right, and here's what took place. You come in on the Sabbath. It was the main teaching day of the week for them because they couldn't do any work. And they taught the Bible so that they would teach through the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible. Once every 3.5 years. Once every 3.5 years, they work their way through the first five books of the Bible. Monday night and Thursday night, they do the rest of the Bible. They only have the Old Testament. All right, so Sabbath was for the Pentateuch. The other two nights of the week were for the rest of the Bible. And on the Sabbath, what they would do is they would have these assigned readings. And they would break it up into seven sections. At least seven, sometimes more, depending on how long the reading was. And then each passage was assigned to a different man. And come Sabbath, that man would get up, read the text, and then explain and apply it, what it meant, verse by verse, line by line, precept upon precept. And people hear that and they say, oh boy, those sermons must have been short. Have seven of them. No. They had nothing else to do on the Sabbath. They were long sermons and you spent all day in the synagogue. Sabbath was a day for rest and rejoicing and reflecting upon the Word of God. And so their services could take up much of the day. You say, okay, Jeremy, if that's true, here's Jesus in Luke chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. He's not teaching from the Pentateuch. He's in Isaiah. Explain that one. Edersheim goes into this as well. They get through their seven or more sermons from the Pentateuch, and sometimes they are so excited about what they're learning from the Word of God, they say, encore! Not really, but more! We want to hear more! It's not enough! Give us more of the Word of God! And so they would select a favorite teacher, someone everybody loved, and say, pick a passage and preach it, brother. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. He comes in here. the favorite teacher. Pentateuch sermons are done for the day. They got some extra time. They say, oh, we got this great teacher here. How many of you want to hear from Jesus? Oh, everybody. I want to hear from Jesus. So he gets up. He's handed this scroll. He reads from Isaiah. And he gives him a good sermon. Today, this passage, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And then he goes on to explain it. That's how it worked back then. That's how they did it. And by the way, they would sit while the congregation stood. A little bit backwards than the way we do it today. You can try that this Sunday. Have JB sit and everybody else out there stand for the whole sermon. Makes the pastor preach longer and keeps everybody else awake. That's what happens. So that's what Luke is telling us here in Luke chapter 4. Jesus is a favorite teacher, and that his custom, his manner, his normal method of teaching was whatever city he was in, he'd go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, he'd go to the local synagogue, and if invited, as he often was, because he was a favorite teacher, as we see in verse 16 and elsewhere, that he would be invited to teach. Maybe he would even be asked to join in their Pentateuch rotation. By the way, Isaiah 28, 10 through 13, line upon line, precept upon precept. In the rest of chapter 4, there's a lot of other things that go on here, and I don't want to get into them. And by the way, they all happen on the same day after the sun goes down on the Sabbath. He has a very, very, very busy day here. Then he gets up early in the morning the very next day to go to another place, and the crowd follows him. You can see that in Luke 4:42. But throughout the chapter, there are three things that show us why Christ's teaching was so popular. And you know, I wish some of his sermons had been recorded in Scripture. Wouldn't you love to hear Jesus teach the Word? I mean, his parables are great. But I would love to see him unfold the truths of the Old Testament. Some of that stuff back there is so confusing. I would love to have Jesus explain it. And I don't know, it's just me, but I think that's partly what heaven will be like. Getting to hear Jesus teach the Word. The Word teaching the Word. There's three things in Luke chapter 4 that made Christ a great teacher. Let's just go through them quick. First, he spoke graciously. And that's in Luke 4:22. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? There's something very significant about their comment there. But the point is, he's speaking graciously. He's not arrogant. He's not a know-it-all, even though he did know-it-all. He's not lording it over them, even though he is Lord. He's speaking graciously. He's teaching them with grace. And all biblical teaching must be done with grace. So much more we could say about that. The second one is in verse 28. He spoke truthfully. Luke 4, verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. These are the teachers. And you say, where's the truth in that? Well, when the truth is taught, those in power often do get angry. Because you're disagreeing with them, or they didn't think of that, or maybe what you're saying is confronting or correcting them. But Jesus, he didn't beat around the bush. He didn't watch what he said because, oh, so-and-so is here. Or that person's a big giver to the synagogue, so I don't want to offend them. No, he taught the truth no matter who was in the audience. And you see here this grace and truth, twin teaching pillars that we have in the New Testament. It's mentioned in John 1:14, grace and also in Ephesians 4, verse 15, truth and love. It's a similar idea there. You see, that's two of the things, ways Christ taught. Third, though, he spoke authoritatively. Look in verse 32. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Elsewhere, Jesus' teaching style is contrasted with the scribes and teachers of the law. And you say, why? How did the scribes and teachers of the law teach? Here's what they would do. They would get up and they would read the text. That's what was expected of them. And then they would explain the text by quoting from Rabbi Hillel. This is what Rabbi Hillel says about this passage. But on the other hand, here's what Rabbi Shimei says about this passage. And that's how they would teach. And over in the Targum, we read this. They never actually said what the text means. All they did is quote this teacher and that rabbi and this writing and so on. And so basically when they're done, all they've done is tell them what all the big name people say about the text. They haven't actually said what the text means. When Jesus gets up, he reads the text, he explains the text. That's the way to teach the word, rather than a bunch of man-made opinions about the word. So when you graciously teach the truth of the word of God, so that people can understand it, it is authoritative because it is the unadulterated word of God. One last point in Luke chapter 5, verse 1. I'm stepping right outside of Luke chapter 4. Look what happens in Luke chapter 5, verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God. Now this isn't Sabbath anymore. This is, I think, if I'm understanding the chronology right, this is Sunday now. First day of the week. He goes to another place and the crowd follows him because they want to hear more. They didn't get enough on the Sabbath. They come and they gather around him and they say, more. We want to hear more. Despite what church growth gurus say today, the opinion polls, the neighborhood surveys, these are all the ways people grow churches now. You know what people want? They want the Word of God. And you all know that because you're going to a church that gives it to you. Most people don't know it. They want it, but they don't know it. You give them a survey. You know what? I got two girls. And if I sit them down one night right before dinner and say, look, I got a plate of cotton candy and chips, and I got green beans and chicken and rice, what do you want? What are they going to pick? The cotton candy and the potato chips, right? I might pick that if given the choice. Except I know what's good for me. Well, I know what's healthy. I know what my body needs. That's what happens when we do these neighborhood surveys and these opinion polls, and we're polling baby Christians and non-Christians. What do you want in the church? What do you want the pastor to preach on? They want the potato chips and the cotton candy. We know what people need. And when they get a taste for it, they can't get enough of it. And that's what we see here in Luke chapter 5, verse 1. Does this affect how you understand Christ in the Gospels? You bet it does. He knew what people needed. He knew how to make disciples. He knew what people wanted, even though they might not know it. And that's what he gave them. And that's what we should be doing as well. I got three real quick points of application. Just put them all up there. Christ was a student of the Word. He was involved in writing it. But we need to be students of the Word as well, and we need to see that this was His primary method of teaching, and that has great impact on us as we pick a church or as we train our children how to pick a church or as we, you know, JB's going to teach till he's 104, but a time will come when the leaders and elders of Countryside are going to have to pick a new pastor. It's 104, 105 maybe, right, JB? Yeah. Pastors want to preach, die preaching, right? Like Calvin wants to die in his boots. Pastors want to die preaching. Tell you what, so many churches nowadays, they have a pastor that teaches the word. People are discipled, people are growing. The pastor retires or moves or something. The elders, they put together this pastoral search committee. And the pastoral search committee says, well, the movement today is to get a pastor with a lot of charisma. Pastor who has good people skills, which is important. Both of these are important. Pastor who's a great PR guy. Pastor who can raise a lot of money. A pastor who's going to be on the radio. Pastor who has books. We want a pastor who writes lots of books. And they get this guy in there, and you know what? The church explodes. There's all these people coming, and they think, yeah, we did the right thing. But all the people, they shrivel up and die inside. They starve because they're not getting the Word of God. Christ shows us what's important when we're making disciples. And we as churches, as Christians in churches, need to make that as a priority as well. When the day comes, 60 years from now, and you got to find a pastor, I'm telling you, make sure you get a guy who gives you the Word of God. Day in and day out, week in and week out. And teach your children how to pick churches. So many things I could say. I'm at seminary. I've quizzed 40 or 50 students so far on what church they're going to and why. I've had two so far. Two tell me they're trying to find a church that preaches the Word. Two out of 40 or 50. Everybody else they're looking for. Oh, this one has great music. This one's got a great college group. This one, they have Sunday evening services so I can sleep in on Sunday morning. This one, you know, all these things. Oh, I love the small groups. Oh, the pastor was just so friendly and nice. Oh, I got this loaf of bread. You know, all these things. I got two that said, I'm looking for a church that preaches the Word. And the both of them said, I haven't found it yet, but I'm looking. You know who those two were? Some of you know Brandon and Daniel, who came to this church. They are from this church. And I work with them, and those are the only two other seminary students who know what to look for in a church. Men, train your families, the people you come into contact with, how to pick a church. And by the way, little rabbit trail here, it's not just that they preach the Word, it's that they get the gospel right as well. There's a lot of churches out there that are preaching the Word, and they are way off on the gospel. So throw that one in there as well. Gospel and preach the Word.